Today's scripture reading is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is God's word.
Well, with the reading of God's Word this morning, we now take up our fifth study in the book of Genesis. And this section begins a new section of primeval history. There are five sections of primeval history, and this is the second one. In the initial section, the opening chapter, the 6 days of forming and then filling the earth have left a dazzling creation with Adam and Eve as the head under God over creation. And you remember that upon the seventh day, which is a number of perfection, God rested from all the work of creation that he has done. And since the seventh day has no end, God is still in that day. And because of that, there is a Sabbath rest available for God's people, which is spoken of in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, a rest which is entered by faith so beautifully. And there is rest for people who ever rest in Him. Now, very appropriately and very significantly to this point of the story, Moses has used only one designation for God, and that is the word Elohim. Very significant. And that Moses uses it a studied 35 times, five times the number of perfection. It is his intent. And that the word Elohim is the word which designates the Creator, the omnipotent Creator of everything. So that Moses, in essence, is doing this. The 5 times 7 of his name is metered praise to the perfect creation and perfect Creator. This beautiful, brilliant opening chapter by Moses. The perfection of a perfect creation by the use of Elohim, the created name of God, some 35 times. But now when you come to the second chapter, verse 4, where the chapter actually begins, it's very significant that the name switches from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. Very significant. And that is the dominant name from here, right here in chapter 2, to the end of chapter 4, which has to do with the garden. And the reason for this is that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the covenant name of God, the name of the Redeemer, the personal name of God. And it is very significant, as we'll study this through, that when we come to chapter 3 and we look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, which have to do with the dialogue between Adam and Eve, that is the only place that Yahweh, Elohim, is not used, because they're up to something that the personal God that they relate to would not approve of, and so they consciously disuse the name. Gordon Wenham, the eminent Genesis commentator and a recent acquaintance of mine, remarks, "The God they are talking about, that is Adam and Eve are talking about, is malevolent, secretive, and concerned to restrict man. His character is so different from that of Yahweh Elohim that the narrative pointedly avoids the name in the dialogue." But the chapter, those 2 through 4, have Yahweh Elohim or Jehovah Elohim, or as it is translated, the Lord God, as you see it repeatedly throughout the chapter some 20 times. Now, beautifully, and this is really lovely, and you ought to take it to heart, that phrase, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is a combination of Elohim, which celebrates Him as Creator, and Yahweh, which celebrates Him as the Covenant Redeemer. It brings both of those things, His creation and His redemption, together. And it is even more beautiful and significant is that the first appearance of this name comes after the seventh day, because the seventh day, the Sabbath, had 2 aspects in it according to the law. One was celebration of God as Creator, Exodus 20:11. The other is to celebrate on that day God as Redeemer, Deuteronomy 5:15. And so both of them are brought together in this lovely name. And you ought to remember that whenever you read this name, the Lord God, in Scripture, the some 20 times here, and then other places that you'll find it in Scripture, it always carries the nuances of celebrating Him as Creator and Redeemer. What a lovely thing to think in the name of God, the names of God. It's very intentional here, because you'll see that this chapter focuses upon the relationship between Adam and Eve and God, that it's very personal. Now, another reason that chapter 2 ought to begin at 2:4 is a telltale phrase, "This is the account." Do you see that in verse 4? That is the word toledot, which occurs 10 times in Genesis. "This is the account," or "these are the generations," that sometimes translated. It occurs 10 times in Genesis, 5 times in the primitive narrative, and 5 times in the patriarchal narrative, and it divides up the book. And here it tells us that a new division is beginning. And when it is combined with the duplication of the phrase from Genesis 1:1, the heavens and the earth, it informs us that we're about to read another creative narrative about creation. Not a second creation, but one that focuses on a localized scene, the garden in the east in Eden. Everything here happens in Eden. Now, we also need to note, and this is very important too, that verse 4 is a unit. It must not be divided as the NIV does in the middle. You notice the middle of verse 4 is divided with a paragraph. That ought not to be done, because it is a 4-lined Hebrew parallelism with a specific structure which you should not divide, so that that verse is a unit, just like the opening verse of chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and they were without form and void." Here, this is a single unit. Now, that said, verses 5 and 6 describe the untended creation of the earth prior to man's creation. I want to emphasize that it's untended, not taken care of. And that's what you have described in verses 5 through 6, as we read 5 and 6. "And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." Now, the recurrence of "no," the "no's" in that verse, tell us why it was untended. There was no shrub, no plant, no rain, no man to work the ground. Remember back in day 3 of creation, you had the creation of vegetation. But the word shrub and plant are not included there because they didn't technically exist. And the great Hebrew scholar Kasuto explains this, and he says it is because these specimens did not exist are not found in the form known to us until after Adam's transgression, and it was in consequence of his fall that they came into the world and received their present form. And then he goes on to point out the plant is used after the fall to describe the result of his cultivation, and that shrub refers to the thorns that would come up when the rain fell. The absence of rain is accounted for in verse 6, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. It mentions a stream watering the earth. Most Bible scholars think refers to the overflowing of the Tigris and Euphrates. Without man to irrigate, it's useless. So the essential missing element is man. And with that, he sets us up for the introduction of man in verse 7. Now, the initial description of man in Genesis 1:27 is poetry. Beautiful, beautiful poetry. The first poem in the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The poetry of creation in the image of God. And that is beautiful poetry. But this is prose. But equally powerful prose as we read verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It tells us that Adam was God formed. The term form tells us that the act of creation was then by careful design. The same word is used later in Genesis 6:5 to describe the intent of our hearts, but here it describes the divine intention of God's heart. He's the potter, so to speak, who forms us. But we're not an afterthought. We are the intentional product of the infinite intelligence of God. And I remember that in ministering to people. People are fearfully wonderful. Same time, take us down a little bit, we're also dust. And that's also emphasized by a beautiful play on words in this verse where it says, this is how it goes in the Hebrew, the Lord God formed the man, Ha-Adam, the man, from the dust of the ground, Ha-Adamah. Adam, man, is Ha-Adamah, ground. The dust of the earth is in his very name. It's in our name. John Calvin remarks here, because he didn't miss this, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. And then Calvin says he must be excessively stupid who does not learn here humility. I wrote a little note there, go Calvin. The truth is, although we are wonderfully conceived and formed by the infinite intelligence of God, because of sin, we return to dust. And when the fall comes, you get this curse. 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Nevertheless, this dust that we are was formed by God in his intelligence. But Adam was also God-breathed. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That is so utterly beautiful, because the word breathed there suggests an intimacy that God bestowed life, so to speak, with a kiss to Adam. And it not only talks about the bestowal of life, but it talks about God self-giving. That word breathe, literally blew, is used other places in Scripture to talk about a puff of air on a campfire which causes it to flame, that God bestowed life with a puff. You look around for an illustration, that kind of thing, and you automatically go to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, where you get a kind of parallel and you have these words. This is what the sovereign Lord says, "Come from the four winds, O breath, breathe into these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Beautiful. The metaphor of shared breath suggests the correspondence between this and 127, where we are created in the image of God. The man of dust is in the image of God. Only he of all creation, of all created beings, can hear the word of God, and he is the one who is to rule creation itself. It concludes by saying the man became a living being. Like the animals, a living being, the same word is used in 120 and 24 to describe the living creatures. So, man is of similar makeup with the animals around. He operates the same way. He lives by the same principle. But unlike the animals, God breathed life into him. He is immortal. He has immense capacities. And he is responsible, this awesome creation of God, which sets him up for what is going on here. That is the possibility of immense glory or immense disaster. And if you hadn't read the story before, you wouldn't know what was going to go down. Now, God positioned Adam in Eden. Verse 8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now, the designation east in Eden is from the geographical locus of Moses, which is Sinai, which would indicate Mesopotamia. And that's pretty much right on, as we're going to see. And that Eden, then, would be a geographical area in which there was a garden. So you've got Mesopotamia, you've got Eden, and then the district of Eden, so to speak, and the garden on the inside. And when you talk about Eden, verses 10 through 14 contain a digression about the garden, which is absolutely clear as to what it says, absolutely clear as to what it says, but nearly impossible to make any sense of. What is clear, according to verse 10, is that a river rose from a subterranean source, perhaps as already described, streams came up out of the earth, and that Eden's abundant river then flowed out of Eden and watered the earth and then separated into four headwaters. The Pihon and Gihon and the Tigris and Euphrates. That is absolutely clear. That is what the text says. It doesn't say anything else. You can't make it into a delta. You can't make the rivers go the other way. That is what it says. But here you get the problem. That is why you can identify the Tigris and Euphrates River. There is nothing in that area of the world that would correspond to then the Pihon and Gihon. Nothing in etymology, no rivers that would measure up, no four heads. You can't do it. It's impossible. Some people try to identify it with canals that are in that area, but that is an anachronistic approach which doesn't work. And that has created incredible fancies. When Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492 and he went by the mouth of the Orinoco River, he presumed it was the river flowing out of Eden. Now, you can forgive Columbus for that because he thought he was on the east coast of Asia. In the 19th century, there was an author by the name of W.F. Warren who outdid everyone by locating Eden, of all places, at the North Pole. And here's what the encyclopedia says, and I'm quoting what he said, that in northern Greenland and in Spitsbergen, abundant remains of fossil plants show that during the middle of the tertiary period, the whole circumpolar region manifested a climate similar to that occurring at present in southern Europe. And so he says it was there. But the most exotic assertion comes from a very famous person in history, the great British general Charles George Gordon, who fought in the Crimean who rendered such service to the empire in China that he was called Chinese Gordon. He's been later sort of made infamous in the eminent Victorians. He later served as governor of Sudan and died after a 10-month siege of defending Khartoum in 1885. But this man was a Christian, and he was a serious student of the Bible. And his answer? His answer is the Garden of Eden was located in the middle of the Indian Ocean in one of the 100 islands that make up the Seychelles. He even pinpointed the location of the garden on one of the islands in the Valley of Mai on Praslin Island. And one British officer quipped, whether Chinese Gordon was right or wrong, you have to admit that Eden should have been there. And so the guesses go. But responsible guesses place it in Mesopotamia near the head of the Persian Gulf. It was so long ago. There's been the great deluge. But that is where Scripture seems to place it. So we don't know where it was for sure, but what we do know for sure is that it was a paradise. The presence of that great flowing river out of Egypt indicates paradisical conditions from a scriptural perspective, whether it's in Ezekiel or in the Psalms or in Revelation. It suggests the presence of God. And in Genesis 13:10, the garden is indeed called the Garden of the Lord because His presence was concomitant with the garden. God was especially there in a special way. As we know, He walked in the garden. And that word Eden in the Hebrew means delight. And the sound play of Eden suggests, even by its name, a delight which is luxuriant. Trees. Verdant, luscious trees were the signature of the garden. Verse 9a, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Such extravagance to the eye, such extravagance to the palate and the body. So, naked Adam lacked nothing, absolutely nothing. He was made in the image of God. God gave him life with a kiss. The very breath of God. Adam was perfect. He was the human sovereign of creation, and he had the unparalleled presence of God so that Adam speaks and walks with God as if they belong to one another. Paradise it was. That incredible position of Adam brought with it singular responsibility. And the last half of 9 introduces it. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees stood side by side very specifically at the concentric center of the garden. And upon those two trees, the destiny of mankind rested. Tree of life. It was at the center of the garden. And eating from the tree of life meant continued life. You'll note that after the fall, in the third chapter, verse 22, that he excluded from the garden precisely because God says, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live. At the consummation, when you get the revelation at the end of all things, you again find the tree of life, Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so, in heaven, there is the tree of life. The tree of life is growing, and believers partake of it. Read Revelation 22. But Adam wasn't tempted to partake of the tree of life. Why? Because he had life, abundantly. So he wasn't tempted. Now, Adam's responsibility was made clear by the commandment of God Himself, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now note that God's word was first permissive. And the Lord commanded him, you are free to eat from the tree, any tree in the garden. He could partake of any of those trees. Lavish, abundant, overflowing provision for him. And he could have all of it. And he could have it from the tree of life if he wanted it. Everything was there for him. No stingy God. Everything he could possibly want. But it's also paired with a prohibition, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now disobey and eat from that tree would bring sure death, is emphatic. Now here's something we need to note, because there's a lot of confusion in Genesis, and there's a lot of confusion with believers about this in particular. And that is that this passage does not suggest that Adam was immortal and that if he had not sinned, he would have lived forever in that garden. See, there's a difference between man's creation when he receives the inbreathing of life and his perpetuation by appropriating the tree of life. And Adam was not intrinsically immortal. Only God is immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16. John Calvin, very astute and observing, explains this, saying of Adam that his earthly life truly would have been temporary, yet he would have passed into heaven without death and without injury. And perhaps the translation of Enoch, who was taken from this life so that he didn't see death, gives you a hint of what would have happened to Adam if he'd not sinned. So there you are, the whole thing is set up. And you say then, what was the temptation for Adam in the light that every tree was available to him and the threat of surely dying? And this is it. The temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to seek wisdom without reference to the Word of God. In other words, it was an act of moral autonomy. It was to seek wisdom outside of the will and word of God. And that is confirmed in Ezekiel 28, which is the closest parallel to this garden scene, which tells us the king of Tyre was expelled from the garden for his pride and claiming to be wise as God. They wanted the wisdom that came from the knowledge of good and evil, but they wanted it outside of the will and word of God. And so you get right down to the very heart of original sin. It's to sidestep God's will and word in order to become wise. And this brings death. So where does this bring us? Well, here it is. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus Christ, full of the Word of God, lived his life and hung his life on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He believed the bare Word of God. Adam, on the other hand, did not, and he sought to obtain knowledge of good and evil apart from God's Word, and it killed him. And so this is it. This is it for our lives. This is the continental divide. This is the Rubicon of our lives, is what we do with the Word of God. Now pretend for a moment you don't know how this is going to end. He's got the whole garden before him. He didn't partake of the tree of life. I mean, he could have taken of the tree of life and all that that would give him. But he decided to seek wisdom apart from God's Word and God's will. And in doing so, he died. And that is the great temptation for all of us today, is to seek our wisdom apart from God's Word. I would say it is particularly a postmodern I mean, it's doubled up by postmodern culture, which sees no authority in God's Word anyway and has all the authority reside here. In the moral autonomy. And so the great challenge for us is to be people who believe the bare Word of God. That is my challenge as a preacher and preaching this congregation, is to hold out the bare Word of God and for me to believe it and for you to believe it, for therein is life. And the choice remains. The tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And man and woman left to himself or herself chooses the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We decide to go our own way. We know how the story ends. But the great question is, how does our story end? And Abraham believed the Word of God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It is upon us to believe the Word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us be people of the Word, and let us pray. Our Father, how instructive this is, and how we see ourselves in the temptation that stands before Adam to seek wisdom apart from your will and your word. We know what it is, God, and so may we live by your bare word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.